tape recorded message number TL71. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 28, the final chapter and our final study in this important book. Now, this makes the 20th study I have given you on the book of Acts. We have covered the 28 chapters in just 20 messages, and that's the way that I believe it should be done. Now, I could have followed out 1,001 bypaths. I could have padded every one of these messages just to build them up with extraneous material. But I've seen fit to stay close to the text, to explain what needs to be explained, to comment on what should be commented on, but as a rule, simply to let the text speak for itself. I trust as a result of these messages that you have gained familiarity with the book of Acts, and that you've had some of your questions answered and some of your problems solved. Now, in our last study, we were with Paul in Rome. And to review, to make the connection, he's called the chief of the Jews together. Now, Rome was the capital, really, of the Jews in the dispersion. And these chief of the Jews, they were very important men. And when he called them together, it would be as if I would go to a state and attempt to call the governor, the mayor of the city, maybe the assembly, the legislators, to hear my message. Now, that is exactly what Paul did, and it shows the place that he held he could do this. But he did call the chief of the Jews together, the men who looked after and cared for and were responsible for practically all the Jews in Rome. Now, when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they would examine me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. Then in the 19th verse, when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of." You see, if a Jew felt that if he was a Roman citizen, if he felt that the Jews had treated him unfairly, then he could appeal to Caesar. But he said, "I didn't want to accuse my nation of anything." Now he says, it's for this cause, in relationship to this, that I've called you to see you and speak with you, because it's for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, Paul was under arrest at that time. Whether he was actually bound with the chain or whether this is figurative, we do not know. It could have been that this soldier, being personally and entirely responsible, may have kept Paul bound with a chain. Now, they said to him, these chief of the Jews, the very men who would need to prosecute Paul if he's going to be prosecuted at all, the very men who would need to accuse him if he were going to be accused at all, they said unto him, "We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, and neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." There is just simply no accusation. This whole matter can just be wiped out. And it was wiped out. "But they said, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And these men considered the Christians as just being another sect in Israel, maybe like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or even the Essenes that were there at that time. They considered these Christians to must be a sect in Israel, for that's what it appeared to be. They said, we know that everywhere the sect is spoken against." Now, someone has said that a sect is a small denomination, and a denomination is a big sect. I think that that is somewhat facetious, and yet that's just the case of the matter. As long as you're small, they call you a sect. When you get big, then you're regarded as a denomination, because in this world, men judge everything pragmatically. They judge it by the success that it has among men, forgetting that that which is highly favored with men is often despised in the eyes of God. So they called it a sect and said, "We know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, really, they didn't know what was said against it. They just knew it was spoken against. There was not anything at all that they could put their finger on or make any accusation. But they just said it's spoken against. Now, they appointed him a day. They decided on a day when they could all come together, and then there came many unto him into his lodging. For Paul is now a free man. And he's not in prison, he is not in a jail, he's in a lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And that was his subject on this very important occasion, when he came before these men, important men, willing to give him an entire day, and he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And the average person doesn't even know what he was talking about. They don't know what the kingdom word kingdom means. They don't know what it means when it's used in expression in connection with God. I believe that Paul talked to them about God's government, that government that God had promised in that day when he would rule the world in equity and when he would judge the world in justice and in righteousness, of that day to come when he would rule over the nations. And he testified the kingdom of God, and he was persuading them concerning Jesus, for this was also most important. And he persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, now the prophets. And this went on from morning until evening. And the result was, as I've already showed you, that some believed the things which were spoken, but some believed not. And that's the way it will always be when men make a faithful presentation of the kingdom of God and a faithful presentation of the claims and the record God has given the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are going to believe, and some are not going to believe. And I have the feeling that as this dispensation of grace draws to its close, I believe that more and more men will be turn their ears to the truth and be turned to fables. I believe we live in a day when men are in love with pleasure. They call it recreation, and they call it this and that, but we believe that they're in love with pleasure. And maybe that wouldn't be so bad. I like a bit of pleasure myself, but when one becomes a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, you're going to find them less and less inclined to believe the things that are spoken in the Word of God. But we accept this. We knew it was coming. The Lord told us it was coming, and therefore when it comes upon us, we should not think it strange at all. As Paul often said, you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, when they agreed not among themselves, they got into discussions, into arguments, and they agreed not among themselves, they departed. But they departed after Paul had dismissed them. He just spoke this one word and said, now this is it. And they couldn't violate his hospitality. They're in his own lodging. And this is the manner in which he dismissed him. He said, well spake, truly spake the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, by Esaias, that's Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, but you'll not understand. And seeing ye shall see, but you'll not perceive. Now, we often speak of those who listen but do not hear, and those who hear but do not listen. And the hearing, this was of God, but the rejection, ye shall not hear and not understand, that was on their own part. Now, he said, the heart of this people is wax gross. It has continued. The wax means to increase, of course, like we speak of the moon waxing and waning. And increasingly, the hearts of these people had waxed gross. And their eyes are dull. Pardon me, their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed. And why have they done this? They have done this lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, that was quoted from Isaiah. But then Paul, speaking by divine inspiration, adds a statement which I believe to be one of the most important statements in the New Testament. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, that's the way it reads in the King James Version. And to start with, I have just simply read it here in the King James Version as it stands. Now, I'm sure that all of my listeners know that I am different from most men who preach and teach the Word. You know that my message is different, that I have a different view of things, that I have a different outlook on things. You know that I'm not a part of any denomination. You know that I'm not a part of any organization. You know that I am a Christian individualist, and yet I'm sure you know that I am a personal individual believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I know that I'm different. Now, there are many people who think, well, he's different because he doesn't practice baptism. That's the least of it. Or he's different because he doesn't observe the Lord's Supper. That's the least of it. Are there those that think, well, he's just different because he doesn't believe that the rapture is next? That's the least of it. The great difference is that I believe that Acts 28:28, that the words spoken here, that they mark a dispensational boundary line, and that everything after these words were spoken was different. Many things carried over, I'm not denying that. Many things carry over, and we've got to make a distinction of those things that carry through, as we're told to do in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And yet I believe with all my heart that these words are a dispensational boundary line. That belief has guided my studies, and that belief has developed my theology and my thinking about God and Christ and the Bible for about 37 years. Now, I first came upon this in the writings of Sir Robert Anderson. I believe I should give credit to where credit is due. And the first time I ever came across this, I believe, was about the year 1927. I remember it well because at that time my daughter was just almost a babe, just a little girl of a year or two of age, I believe. And I remember exactly when I came across it and how I came across it. A friend of mine had given me a copy of the book on the silence of God. And in this, I read on page 56, and I have the book before me. And Sir Robert Anderson, this great lawyer and a detective who was the head of Scotland Yard, and a true believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a real thinker, he was reviewing the progress in Revelation in the book of Acts. And he was attempting to show that how when you get near the middle of the book of Acts, around about chapter 13 and 14, he says the apostle to the circumcision, meaning Peter, gives place to the apostle to the Gentiles as the central figure in the narrative. But yet in every place the Jew is still accorded a priority in the offer of blessing, and it is not until in every place from Jerusalem round to Rome the blessing has been despised that the Pentecostal dispensation is brought to a close by the promulgation of the solemn decree, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Now, he looks upon the Acts period as being the Pentecostal dispensation. He declares here that this was brought to a close by the promulgation of this solemn decree, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. That was the first time I ever came upon this idea. It intrigued me. It took quite a few years. It took some 7 or 8 years before I really understood the force of this and the need of it. And yet I followed it out and I held to it. I underscored that in the book at that time, and I have that same book before me. It's got quite old now and turned quite brown, but I still have my same copy of the book, and it's underscored. The Pentecostal dispensation brought to the close by the promulgation of the solemn decree, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Now, in regard, let me say once again, in regard to the Acts 28:28 dispensational boundary line, I believe that certain facts, all who confess this, and there are many who confess it, never do much about it. But certain facts should be faced, and these facts should be admitted. If Paul's words in this passage mark the dispensational boundary, if these words mark the beginning of a new method of dealing with mankind upon God's part, then the change that took place, or at least the greatest feature of that change, must be epitomized in these words. Now, in them there has to be a great declaration of something which was not true before, but it becomes true from that moment on. Now, this is very important, a very important point that needs to be carefully considered. For in these words of Acts 28:28, we must find summed up the answer to the question, what was the change that took place at Acts 28:28? Now, just what was the change that took place? And that needs to be found out. Now, let me illustrate this. All through human history, there have been great declarations that have brought about great changes. And whatever changes these pronouncements have brought about, they have always been stated in them. For example, Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation was one of these. It brought about a great administrative change in the United States, setting free those who were slaves and settling once for all the question of human slavery in this country. Now, if Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation is read, the great change will be found explicitly declared in its words. And it has to be said in there. He couldn't talk about the number of people killed in the war, the terrible fight between brothers of the South and the brothers of the North. He couldn't talk about things like that and settle anything. And to come to a place where he actually declared that the slaves were free, now that made the great change. And so it is with the divine decree announced by Paul in Acts 28:28. The great change that it brought about must be declared and contained in its own words. Now, this verse is one of the most succinct statements that is found, I believe, in God's Word. It compresses a great truth into the fewest possible words. And this truth and all that flows out of it must be found and must be understood. For it is the key of understanding much that was true before it and is not true after. Now, failure to understand the truth that is declared in this compendious pronouncement has resulted in much confusion among those who acknowledge this boundary line. Now, in the faithful study of this passage, one must discover first exactly what is said, and second, he must discover what is meant by what is said. The King James Version is not a faithful version of what is said. And once we find out exactly what was said here by the Apostle Paul, then we can find out what is meant by what is said. You know, someone might come to you and just musing almost say, I wonder what he meant by that. And you'd say, by what? Well, what he said. Well, what did he say? Because you can be of no help in interpreting the statement until you know exactly what was said. And thus it is, to know what was said has to do with translation. And to know what is meant by what is said has to do with interpretation. Now, we've read it already in the King James Version. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. Now, let me say again that this statement is either important or else it's unimportant. This statement either says much or else it says little. It either declares something that has long been true, or else it declares something which is going to be true from this point on. Now, it's up to the listener to make a personal decision concerning this. And he must realize that his decision is going to influence his treatment of this passage. Now, my own position in regard to these words has for many, many years been that these words are of the utmost importance, that these words say much in one short statement, that they declare a new state of things, a new condition of things, a new method of dealing with the men of the nations, which was not existing in the Acts period that preceded this pithy announcement. Now, believing this as I do, my faith must be backed up by my works. I will do all the work that is necessary to understand these words. It is not enough for me just to say that these words are a dispensational boundary line. I must be able to say what it is in these words that indicate a change in God's method of dealing with men. Now, it's my firm conviction that this statement given by God's Spirit through Paul contains far more truth than we've ever realized. Statements have a negative aspect and they have a positive aspect. Now, this statement does have a negative aspect. And the negative aspect can be traced back, and this will influence, will be found to have a bearing on everything that took place between Pentecost and Acts 28:28. Then their positive aspect will be found to have a bearing upon all of God's works today. And they're worthy of the most exacting and exhaustive study. Now, in consideration of the words here, it says, "Be it known therefore unto you." Well, that's simple. In other words, it's quite forceful. Be aware of this. Be cognizant of this. Now, don't miss this. That's why it's introduced that way. Now, the first thing it talks about is salvation. The salvation of God. Now, this word here for salvation is an adjective. You can depend upon that. My statement in regard to that has been challenged. But it has simply been challenged by men that did not know what they were talking about. And they will show me how the translator after translator translates it as a noun. I can't help that. Oftentimes these men just put their feet in the tracks of those that went before them. This word is an adjective. And the King James translators came very near to the truth of this word in Titus 2:11 when they rendered this word that bringeth salvation. For the technical meaning of this word, and it has a technical meaning, an exact meaning, is salvation bringing. Now, strictly speaking, just translated, it would mean saving, S-A-V-I-N-G. But when you get the technical meaning, it means salvation bringing. And all the lexicons that I've consulted are practically unanimous in regard to this. For example, the Abbott Smith lexicon says it means saving and bringing salvation. Kramer, C-R-E-M-E-R, he says it means saving and bringing salvation. Liddell and Scott say it means saving, delivering, and bringing safety. Thayer says it means saving and bringing salvation. Dr. E.W. Bullinger, in his lexicon says it means saving, delivering, and bringing salvation. Arden Gingrich, theirs is practically the newest lexicon that I own, they say it means saving, delivering, preserving, or bringing salvation. And Moulton and Milligan say that in the papyrus, this word is used in the neuter as a substantive with reference to what produces soteria, that is, salvation, like a sacrifice or a gift. And that would show that it means that which produces it or that which brings it, and it means salvation bringing. Now, as stated before, this word is an adjective, and no adjective ever stands alone in any sense. In fact, this is so true that the very word adjective is often used to describe things that do not stand alone. And the statement is often made that that is adjective, mean it does not stand alone. And adjectives are used to modify nouns, And in any sentence where an adjective seems to stand alone, we must find somewhere the noun that it modifies. For example, I've said in a previous message, if take a statement like, it is beautiful, or this is good, we would never know what the speaker is referring to until we find something in the physical context that supplies the subject. Now, if we're standing and looking at a sunset, or eating a meal, when these words are spoken, then they become full of meaning. For if we're standing looking at a sunset and someone says, it's beautiful, or if we're eating a meal and he says, it's good, then the adjective beautiful and the adjective good applies either to the sunset or to the meal, as the case might be. Now, adjectives can be used as substantives only when the idea that is being qualified is clear from the context, either written or apparent. So, when we have these facts in mind, and we look at all the five passages where this adjective occurs, then we know that here we'd have to pick it up from the context, and inasmuch as this is something that they will hear, I would supply the word message or gospel. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation bringing message of God, or gospel of God, is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, the next word that's important is the verb. That's the word sent. Now, that's not the ordinary word for sent. That's the word apostello. An apostello means to authorize, when it applies to an inanimate thing like a gospel message. If it's applied to inanimate things or to animals, then it means to authorize, to make freely available, make it freely available. It's as if someone would say to me, when you come to the city, make use of my car. All right, he's authorized its use, and he's made it freely available. What it says here is, be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation-bringing message of God is now authorized, made freely available unto the Gentiles, that is, the nations, and it means the men of the nations, with this guarantee that it will get through to them. Now, up to this time, there just simply was no message really authorized to the Gentiles. A man was commissioned, Paul was commissioned, and if they heard Paul, that well and good. But only Paul could take the message. He was God's apostle to the Gentiles, and if anyone else was commissioned to them, or if everyone that heard it and believed it were commissioned the Gentiles, then it just makes no sense to say that Paul was the apostle, that is, God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. And he was that. And right here marks the end of Paul's commission. Right here marks the end of Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, because now the message itself is made freely available, and God gives the guarantee, and he says, they'll hear it, it will get through to them. It doesn't mean every man. It means as a class, as a people, that this message will get through to them. I believe with all my heart that to fulfill this, that God, soon after this, said to John, the aged apostle, write. And John wrote that book, which when he had finished it, he was able to say that God gave this record, and this is the record. And that these things are written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Well, there's the great dispensational change. I've dealt with it before. I've gone over it again in part because I believe that this is one of the most important passages we will ever come upon in the New Testament. Now, when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning among themselves. Maybe some of this was honest reasoning, and some of it was bitter. And maybe some saw fit afterwards to accept personally, which they could do. They did not accept it as a group or a company. There was no group action. And probably many of these, after they reasoned it, there was a purpose behind this reasoning. And maybe they came upon the message. Now, we're told that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. I do not believe he's a prisoner. I believe the Lord wants him to stay right there. Stayed right there 2 years in his own hard house. He received all that came in unto him. No longer will he make a distinction as to whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, or whether it's the Jew first or not. It is no longer to the Jew first. Salvation-bringing message of God is made freely available to the men of the nations, and it is no longer to the Jew first. So he'll receive anyone that came unto him. And for 2 years after, Acts 28:28, Paul was heralding, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now there it is, you can't get away from it. That's what he did for 2 years after Acts 28:28. He was heralding the kingdom of God, and he was teaching those things of which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing with all confidence, and no man was forbidding him. Now, there are many people who believe that the dispensational change came about because the Jews rejected Christ. Now, that's not the truth. The dispensational change came about because God completed the thing that he was doing. And the thing he was doing in the book of Acts was to call out a people from Israel to be the outcall of God when he set up his kingdom, and to take a people out from the Gentiles for his name. Now, that was all complete at the end of Acts 28:28. Now, you will remember that in an earlier lesson, I dealt with certain propositions that had to do with the Acts period, and I told you that these propositions would be demonstrated in the course of the study of this book. I'll just mention a few of them at this time, because I'm sure now that if you have traveled with me, sailed along with Peter, sailed along with Paul, traveled along with Peter and sailed along with Paul, and listened to me, I believe now that you will see the truth of some of these propositions. Let me call a few to your attention. The 120 disciples that assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Jews that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that is, the Christ and the Son of God. Now, this had been revealed to them by the Father in heaven. They couldn't have got it any other way. And these men, these 120 that assembled there, men and women, they were the results of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ. And it was his words and his miracles that led them to believe that he was their long-awaited Messiah. Now, those men did not cease to be Jews because of this belief. And they did not cease to be Jews on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. For as Sir Robert Anderson has well said in his book that I've quoted already on the silence of God, he says, and I quote, "The divine religion of Judaism, in every part of it, both in the spirit and the letter, pointed to the coming of a promised Messiah. And to maintain that a man ceased to be a Jew because he cherished that hope and accepted the Messiah when he came," he says, "this is a position absolutely grotesque in its absurdity." These men were Jews. They remained Jews all the way through the Acts period and even after that. But this explains many of their actions, explains many of their doings, and it explains many, many things that take place. Now, you remember that I told you that those who heard the words on that day of Pentecost were Jews. We saw how they were devout men out of every nation under heaven. They had been of the diaspora, but had returned to the land. And the 3,000 out of those who became believers were without exception Jews, devout men. They were this before they believed, and they were still Jews, devout men, after they believed. Now, we demonstrated that as we studied the 2nd chapter and the 3rd chapter of the book of Acts. Now, the 3rd proposition that I brought to you was that the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized to every man in Israel from the day of Pentecost onward. We saw that in what Paul said to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and what Paul said in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, in Acts 13. And that salvation-bringing message of God was made freely available to every man in Israel from the day of Pentecost onward. Now, this message always centered in the fact that the man Jesus was in reality the Messiah, that is, the Christ, the Son of God. And he was presented as an object of faith. He was offered to Israel as a Savior, and forgiveness of sins was promised to all who believed in him. Now, this salvation-bringing message could be spoken by any believing Israelite who was commissioned by God to do so. And a commission consisted of the Word of God coming to him as a message intended for others. Now, it seems that every believing Jew in the Acts period had the blessing of that experience. It may have come to them for only one person, but let me tell you, there could be no proclamation of Christ without the divine message coming to a man, and that man speaking the message by divine inspiration. You will also remember that I told you that in the 8 years that elapsed between the day of Pentecost and Peter's visit to the house of Cornelius, that's between Acts 2 and Acts 10, every believer was a Jew, a man of Israel. No man was authorized to speak the salvation-bringing message to anyone else. Even if a Gentile overheard it, as it was being proclaimed, it was still not for him. Now, don't get disturbed about the Ethiopian eunuch, for we've already seen that he was a convert to the Jewish religion and has to be considered as a Jew. Then, you'll remember I told you that the thrice-repeated vision which Peter saw on the housetop, that was a spatial commission, a spatial authorization, and God-given direction for him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. However, it must be noted that it was a man who was commissioned and authorized, not the message. The proclamation of Jesus Christ to the household of one Roman centurion represents Peter's entire ministry to the Gentiles. I defy anyone to show me where any other Gentile in the Acts period ever came to know Jesus Christ except those of the household of Cornelius. Peter had no commission to any other Gentile. He was not God's commissioned one, that is, God's apostle to Gentiles. He was God's commissioned one to one prominent Gentile household. Very prominent Gentile household. And this seemed to prepare the believers in Israel for the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles, a ministry that started 6 years later, 14 years after Pentecost. Now again, I would remind you that Cornelius did not become a herald of the salvation-bringing message to other Gentiles. Maybe he very much wished to do this, but he could not do so without a divine commission. How can they preach except they be apostello, that is, commissioned and authorized? And Cornelius was not God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. Paul was the only man that God commissioned and authorized to proclaim the Christ to the Gentiles. You'll remember how I told you that it was God's purpose, God's intention, and God's program in the Acts period that every man, woman, and child in Israel should hear the salvation-bringing gospel and have a clear-cut, clean-cut opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and as a personal Savior. It was Jesus the Christ that was offered to them, and this offer was to be made to every Israelite in the land and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that purpose was accomplished. We have seen in our study of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts that purpose was accomplished, and it is so declared when the book of Romans was written. Every Israelite on earth was covered. Those outside the land, they lived in tight little pockets, and they could easily be reached, usually just by Paul going to a synagogue. He could reach the Jews outside the land. And in the Acts period, the presentation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, which was the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This was done by God commission and God authorized men. The message was always spoken by divine inspiration. You found no message spoken in the book of Acts that was not spoken by divine inspiration. It was always absolute truth. It was never written. It was never memorized, then repeated over and over. It was always fresh from God each time it was spoken. Now, we know it could be varied to suit the needs of those who heard it. But any variation of the message came from God, and it was not made by man. And one man could proclaim it just as well as another. Peter could do it as well as Paul, and Apollos could do it as well as Peter. For one man could proclaim it just as well as another. In other words, we could say that an ignorant fisherman spoke the message just as well as perfectly and completely as the educated statesman. Now we have seen, and I believe that this is important, that in order to avoid all delays and all misunderstandings, in order to avoid any need for translation, the gospel of Christ was always spoken in the pure mother tongue of the one for whom it was intended. And let me tell you, the gift of tongues was a meaningful reality in the Acts period. There wasn't a lot of babble, there wasn't a lot of gibberish, there wasn't a lot of noise, there was not a lot of senseless sounds. The gift of tongues was a reality, and by this they avoided all delays and all misunderstandings. And the gospel of Christ was always spoken in the pure mother tongue of the one for whom it was intended. Now we have seen how that the proclamation of the gospel was always confirmed to the hearers by signs. Whether it is recorded or not, we know from the Word of God that God always confirmed the Word with signs following. And the proclamation of the gospel was always confirmed to the hearers by signs. Now these might precede it, they might accompany it, they might follow it, but they were always there. No one was ever asked to believe without seeing. Now one of the great changes that took place at Acts 28:28. Was the cessation of these evidential miracles. Now today, in the time when we live, when miracles take place under God's present method of dealing, and I'm sure that they do, they are always, without exception, in some manner veiled by providential devices of God. And this permits the willful skeptic to attribute the miracles to causes which are secondary, and to make it impossible for the believer to prove their supernatural character. And that's the way it should be in this time of the silence of God. For the silence of God actually began at Acts 28:28, as far as the evidential miracles are concerned, or God speaking publicly is concerned. Now, in the Acts period, we've seen that the faith of a believer was always publicly accredited and confirmed by God. Signs did follow those who believed, and a man's relationship to God was a manifest thing, and there were no secret believers in the Acts period. There were no hypocritical professors. The life of an Acts period believer was not hid with Christ in God. And yet one of the great characteristics of this, the dispensation of the grace of God, the Acts dispensation, one of the characters of this dispensation is that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Now we have already seen that it was the man Paul who was commissioned to the Gentiles, not the salvation-bringing message. The salvation-bringing message was freely available to Israel. Paul was the one man sent to the Gentiles. In Acts 28:28, the salvation-bringing message of God became available to all men. Now the final statement that I would make is to bring the message to the close. Is at the close of the Acts period, God has accomplished everything that he set out to do. No purpose is left unfinished. No project is incomplete. The message has gone forth to the ends of the earth. All Israel has heard. The remnant has been established. The company for his name has been called from among the Gentiles. The blade stage and the ear stage of the kingdom of God have run their full course. Of course, the next stage was to be the full grain in the ear. The manifest kingdom of God is just ready to burst upon mankind. But it did not come. Everything is suspended while God accomplishes a purpose which has never before been revealed. Our God is now taking time to write into the history of his long dealings with men an absolute record of the grace that is inherent in his character. And this is now being done in a dispensation or administration of grace. And the truths that were applicable in the Acts period, they may or may not be applicable today. Therefore, we must study to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, that completes our studies in the book of Acts. It has been my joy to teach you till we gather again around the pages of God's word. I bid you goodbye. I thank you for listening.